Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we pray you'd focus our heart's attention, our affection on you. Lord, we pray that your word would come and it would truly penetrate our hearts and Lord, give us comfort and give us strength. Lord, even give us challenge. And we pray the good news would come not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, full conviction. Amen. Actually, more of you here than I thought there would be. I was anticipating offering the option of raising your hand anytime during our service. We'd like more do like more like a classroom. You can still do that, I guess, if you want to, because we're not a charismatic church. So if you call it, raise your hand in this church, I'm going to call on you. I just if you know that, that will happen. Well, this morning, if you listen to the scripture readings, you're probably like me, and you're wondering why on earth would I preach. Continue on in the sermon series on the book of Revelation. About Thursday, I realized that I was going to just change my whole sermon up, and I went to Psalm 46 and I began to read and I looked through other things, just about comfort, just about giving people hope. And the more I did that, the less comfortable I felt about it, and I really wrestled with it, and even till last night. And the Holy Spirit just kept saying, "Well, just go back and reread, Revelation." Again, just reread it and then make your decision. And so I did, and I began to read in Revelation, and this is what it says. It says these, and he's writing to the church at Pergamum. He says, "To the angel at the church of Pergamum write, these are the words to him who has a sharp double-edged sword, and I know where you live. I know where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death right among you." And this is all where Satan himself lives. And I got to think, and the more I read that, the more I thought, these are people who are struggling. These are people who are trying to figure out life. These are people who, clearly what had happened was this man named Antipas, we don't know much more about him other than his name, but he was killed during a time of great persecution, right about the time of the Emperor Domitian, somewhere right around before this was written. And the people are trying to figure out how to make sense of their world. Their world is collapsing around them. Remember, we're talking about a church that's probably the size of these four or five pews here. So imagine if one of those people died. That's a big percentage, right, of their population. And they're trying to figure this all out. And in the midst of all of the difficulties and all the uncertainties and all the struggles, God speaks to the church. He says, this is what I want you to know. In fact, all of the churches of the book, these seven letters, are essentially in the same situation. They're all struggling. They're all in fear. They're all trying to figure out life. They're all, you know, trying to practice, you know, some kind of safety in the midst of what seems to them very uncertain times. And in fact, they were uncertain. And so as I began to read, I thought, well, maybe this is the message that we need to hear today. A message of what does it mean to live this victorious life in the midst of uncertainty? And so the Holy Spirit just sort of impressed on me that I need to keep going. And I fought the Holy Spirit. I just want to tell you that. I tried to squelch the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Because I just said, I can't do this. This just doesn't seem right. But the more I prayed, the more it seemed right. The more it seemed like, yes, this is exactly the message that God has for his church. Not just the church in the first century, but the church in the 21st century. It's for all of us. And so I do want you to understand that there are other letters, right? Because each church sort of deals with its own struggle. The church in Ephesus, remember, was very good at what the church of Pergamum was bad at, and vice versa. So the church in Ephesus was very good at discernment, which is what the church of Pergamum needs. But they didn't have love. The church at Pergamum has love. They just need discernment, right? We see how they're struggling with similar things. And so here's what I thought about this as people are going to be coming into church and sort of looking online for some hope, I began to think, well, what kind of faith brings hope? Because very often in these situations, people, I remember after 9/11 and then several events that were sort of cataclysmic events, people immediately want to turn to their faith to find some sort of strength, some sort of stability. Very often, though, people turn to their faith and find absolutely nothing, right? They find nothing because their faith, well, we'll see. We'll see what happens. But I want you to ask yourself, there are many people who turn to their faith and then find very little. And I began to, and I think that's a good question for us to ask. Why is that? And I think Jesus answers that question for us here. So he says this. He wants to tell them. So Pergamum is the third city. And in fact, remember I told you there are seven churches, but only six Sundays in Lent. The reason we're actually going to cover two churches that are almost identical. They're the churches of Pergamum and the church of Thyatira. And so these, and they have almost exactly, they're almost exactly identical. Well, mostly. And so here's what he says. He says, I know where you live. Which sounds like a scary thing at first, you know, when Jesus says, hey, I know where you live, right? That's what dads tell, you know, people that are picking up their daughters for, you know, for a date, right? I'm already practicing, right? I know where you live, right? So it's, I know where you live. But this is what he says. He says, I know where you live. He says, you live where the throne of Satan, where Satan has his throne. There are lots of reasons for this, but essentially that Pergamum was a big center of the worship of the emperor, the imperial cult. The worship of the emperor was very big in Pergamum, right? The emperor was very powerful in that city. And later on, there's also, we're going to see some other things, that the god Asclepius was there, and his symbol was the symbol of the serpent. Right, so he says, I know that there's lots of things, bad things happening in the city where you live. He says, but you remain true to my name. You hold fast to my name. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even when it cost people in your congregation their life. You held fast. You did what you were supposed to do and what you were called to do. They've suffered greatly. He says, but I have this. I have this little thing against you. It's not a big thing, but it's a little thing, right? That's what he says. Anyway. He says, I have these few things, these small things, but they're really important. He says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now, I know many of you are going, wow. And you skip over that passage, right? I don't even know what that, like, what's this? This actually comes from a story in the book of Numbers, which I know is many of you are, you know, love Numbers and you've read it over and over again, right? It's from Numbers chapters 22 through 24 or so. And so it's the story of a man who's, there's a man, a king, who wants to curse the people of Israel. So he calls, his name is Balak, and he calls a man, a prophet named Balaam, and Balaam is not able to curse the people of God. Yahweh won't allow him to do it, so he's not able to curse them. In fact, this is the story where Balaam is riding on his donkey. He sees the angel, and the donkey starts talking, which proves that God can preach through... Well, you see where that's going. There's something about that. There's a joke there somewhere. I won't say it, but... Right, so... And it's one of those stories that as kids, even, we kind of marvel at. The whole idea is that Balaam can't curse God's people. So what he ends up doing is he uses the women of the town to entice the men into idolatry and these bad practices, right? He actually uses, instead of using a curse, he actually uses their lust to entice them away. So what's happening here is that there are false teachers in the churches. Teachers who are essentially saying, look, let's soften some of these, you know, some of these commandments that God gives us. We don't need to take these things so seriously, right? It's a soft sell into something difficult. And once again, as I read that, I said, God, I can't preach that today. That doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense for me to preach this today. And God said, yeah, I think it does. Just keep reading. I began to ask myself, why, when we struggle, do people turn to their faith and find sometimes nothing or sometimes disappointment? Is it because most of us truly don't live the life that Jesus actually called us to live? Jesus, when he calls, I often think about this, because when we think about, you know, what Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, there will come a time when people don't listen to sound doctrine, but rather they gather themselves together, teachers, to tickle their itching ears. And very often what we think of is we think of these sort of esoteric sort of doctrines, like when you open a big, you know, thick systematic theology book and we begin to talk about the Trinity and eschatology and all these other ologies and isms, right? And we begin to think about this sort of intellectual rigor, this academic discipline of studying the scriptures. But I'm going to say something that's going to be offensive to you for a second, but hold on. When Jesus calls his disciples, he does not call them to believe in the Trinity. Right? Look in the scriptures. When Jesus calls somebody, he never says, okay, I want you to believe these 10 things about me, or I want you to agree to the Apostles' Creed. Right? And Jesus never does that, ever. Read the scriptures. He just never does it. He never says, I want you to believe these 10 things about me. What does Jesus say? He says, follow me. The word that we usually use that means to believe in me doesn't mean to go, okay, God, I believe these 10 things about you in my head. No, the word believe means to trust, to act in faithfulness. See, what Jesus is talking about in the letter to the church at Pergamum, he's not saying you don't know all the 10 good things that you're supposed to believe about God, about, you know, the virgin birth and God created and all these things. He says, no, you're not living a life of surrender, a life of obedience. You're not living that life. So when the difficult times come, and they will, there's nothing to ground your faith. There's nothing to ground your faith because we've not been living the life that Jesus called us to live. Jesus calls us not to believe in these esoteric things, which, by the way, are important. It is important that we think deeply about who God is. But what Jesus calls us to do is to live a life of obedience, to live a life of faithfulness, to live a life of trust, to live a life where we live the life that Jesus lived in obedience. And I've been reading through the Gospel of John as my own Lenten devotion. And I've been struck so many times over and over again. But Jesus says this over and over in John. He says, I don't do what I want to do. I only do what the Father shows me. Now, Jesus, remember, is the Word. He's the Word became flesh. He's the Word that dwelt among us. And if Jesus' path, if Jesus' manner of life is to only do what he sees the Father in heaven does, right? If that's his path, then what should our path be? To not do what we will, but to do what our Father in heaven wills. That's the template, the model that Jesus has set up for us. He says, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to live this life. You're going to have to trust me. Now, trust is a difficult thing because some of you are struggling right now, right? Trust is a difficult thing. Now, I want you to imagine, because very often, sometimes Jesus is asking us to do things that we don't fully understand. In our Genesis class, we've talked about Abram. And God says to Abram, he says, I want you to leave your family and all your familiar surroundings. I want you to leave all your security. And I want you to go with me to a place that I'm going to show you later. And so it says Abram got up and he did what God told him to do. See, the problem is many of us, when we read the scriptures, Jesus is calling us to live a life of trust when we often don't fully understand what he means. And we're often, sometimes, it seems like what he says doesn't make sense. How many of you remember being a teenager? And I don't, honestly, I don't. It's been close to 25 years since I've been a teenager. And I've tried to forget most of that experience, like many of you. And you remember... I do remember, though, my dad and my parents setting rules and limits for me that I felt were stupid. Right? I've done this. How many of you remember that? You remember going, oh, man, my parents are so stupid. Honestly, I was a teenager. That's what I thought. Turns out, as I got older, my parents were actually smarter than I thought they were. I mean, it took 25 years. I mean, they learned a lot in 25 years, I'm going to say. My parents got a lot smarter over the last 25 years. Right? The truth was, They were setting limits for me that for me at the time seemed arbitrary and stupid because I didn't have the experience to know that they were setting them for my good. Now, I know not all of you had great parents. Some of you didn't. And I know that's hard, that might be hard for you to relate to. But here's the thing. And I'm sort of misquoting Tim Keller here. I'm just adapting what he said to another sort of circumstance. But I think God is giving us limits. God is giving us a path that we ourselves would ask for if we knew what he knew. Right? Remember when you were when you were a teenager, you sort of thought that all the rules and all the things that your parents set out for you were dumb. But then you realized that when you were older, you were setting the exact same limits for your own children. The ones that you hated, you're setting up. Why? Because you knew that they would. These are the rules that they would set down if they knew what you knew. But they don't know what you know. They don't. But if they knew what you knew, they would set the rules for themselves. And God, I believe that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, I know that sometimes these things seem so crazy, but if you'll just trust me, these are the things that you would do for yourself if you knew what I knew. If you knew that the path you were going down led to destruction. If you knew that the path you were headed down only led to more unhappiness. That's why I'm setting these things for you. You see, when we talk about quote-unquote doctrine, what Jesus is talking about is a way of life. It's about a trust. And we need to, the way we need to think about how do we test and how do we have discernment in our church. And honestly, if there's anything we need in this culture right now, even this morning, is we need discernment. How do we find that discernment? We find that discernment through getting to know our Lord Jesus. Right? We think of it as an academic discipline, but it's not that. Why don't you imagine your relationships for a minute? You can learn a lot from marriage books. You can. Marriage books are good. Marriage books are awesome, right? They're fine. But the truth is, I've been married 15 years now. And I can know now, I mean, after a lot of hard work and being in trouble, I know what will be good and what will be bad in my marriage, mostly, because I know my wife. I know her. It's not because I read a book, although those are good. Book learning is awesome. I love book learning. But true discernment in my marriage comes not from book learning, but from soul learning. Right? I know who my wife is. And because I know her, I can often know how she's going to react ahead of time because I know her. See, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, look, I understand your struggle to be obedient. But once we learn obedience, as Jesus, as it says, the Bible says Jesus did, says as we learn obedience, we then learn our Father's heart, and then we begin to learn what pleases him. Right? Just like any relationship, but it takes that level of obedience. We learn who our Father is by stepping out in obedience every day, sometimes to rules we don't like and we don't understand. But there's a reward, because at first, like, I know what you're thinking. This doesn't sound great, Lee. And you know what? I understand that. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, to the one who is victorious, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, once again, you're probably going, oh, man, why can't he just say what he means? Right? The manna, remember, the manna is that stuff that fell from the sky. In fact, in Hebrew, the stuff that fell from the sky, in Hebrew, it means, what is that? That's what manna means in Hebrew. What is that stuff? I don't know. Let's eat it. Right? That's what it means. But then they took some of it. When they finally got to the promised land, they took some of it and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. right? Along with Aaron's staff and some other, and parts of the Ten Commandments, right? So they put that in and they kind of hid it away. But what's he saying? Remember, what's happening here in the culture that they're living in is they're saying, there's this teacher who's coming in and saying, look, the rules, man, the rules aren't important. Let's just live in love and openness. And what's happening is some people are being led astray, and they're being led astray into going back to the temples and eating that bad food. And so Jesus says, don't eat that food. I'm going to give you new food. I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna that will nourish and satisfy you. Remember, John, here's also the guy that wrote John, the Gospel of John. And what does Jesus say? Josh preached the sermon just a couple of weeks ago. He says, I am the bread of life. The hidden manna is this food that will satisfy you in a way you could never imagine. And it comes to those who are victorious. It comes to those who have victorious faith. Faith that is every day put into practice by being obedient, sometimes to even things we wrestle with. But it's more than that. Look at what he says. He says, I will give them some of the hidden manna. I will give them that deep, nourishing food for their soul. But I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it. And it's known only to the person who receives it. This white stone, we can think of it like a concert ticket, or better yet, a banquet ticket. In the ancient world, they would throw lavish banquets and fancy people, you know, stuff that I would normally be invited to, you know. But they would throw lavish banquets, like suit and tie kind of stuff. And they would write down on a little stone a name, and when you got that stone, that was your invitation. It was your admission into the great banquet. And so what does he say? He says, to the one who is victorious, the one who is obedient every day, the one whose life, whose faith is strengthened every day by being obedient to God, not only will they receive this food that nourishes, but they will also be welcomed into the great banquet. And given it is a little name that only the person who receives it knows. You might think of it as a nickname or a pet name. Many of you spouses have a name that you are only called by your beloved, right? I don't know what it is. Sugar Bear. I don't know what it is. But that's the idea Jesus has. He's saying to those who are victorious, to those who live the kind of life that I've called you to live, to those who have a faith that can stand in the midst of the difficulties, you will receive a welcome. And it's an individual welcome. The God who loves you calls you by his own name for you that no one else knows and no one else uses except you and your beloved. Except you and your beloved. Some of you came here this morning, even in the midst of all the craziness that is around us, and you have... And in the midst of all that, there are still things in your life falling apart. There are still addictions and still marriages in trouble. And there are still all the things. And there's still the uncertainty about what's going to happen when you graduate from college or what happens when you graduate from high school. There's all these uncertainties. Even in the midst of all of this craziness, we still have things. And we wonder, how will our faith ever sustain us? Your faith will sustain you when you begin to have that relationship with God where your special name, his beloved name for you, is the one that only he and you know. It's when we have a faith that is not a faith that only shows up when tragedy strikes, but is a faith that is built every day, every day, every day. Last week, we ended by talking about a guy named Polycarp of Smyrna who was burned to death because he would not deny his Lord. And over the week, I've been thinking about this, and I thought, how could he do that? How could I do that? I thought, man, I just really struggled. How could he do that? And the answer came to me as I was reading the Gospel of John. The reason he could do it is because he had been practicing dying every day. Every day, he practiced dying. And sometimes he died to his lust and to his greed and to his anger and to his bitterness. And so by over the 86 years of his life with Jesus, he died a little bit more every day. And so when it finally came time to die, he was already there. He did it because he understood that his life wasn't just these big moments of testing and trial, but they were the moments every day where he had to fight his own self. So this morning I'm going to ask you, what kind of faith is your life producing? And when I say I'm asking you that, I'm really just asking me that, and you can listen in on my conversation with myself. Because over this week, my faith has been tested, and sometimes tested in a way in which I failed. And so this morning I ask you, what kind of faith is your daily practice producing? This morning, Jesus has this wonderful promise, not only to feed us with food that satisfies us in a way that we never asked, but Jesus offers us today an intimacy, a deep, profound intimacy that once you've had, changes your life. Let's pray together. Father, I confess that I've allowed my own greed, my own lust, my own bitterness and anger, my own selfish desires, I've allowed those to blind me to what you've called me to do. So, Father, in this moment, I confess my own sinfulness. And Father, I want to live a life that allows me to face the tragedies, the difficulties, the uncertainties of this world. But I pray you begin to let me see what that means in my life. I pray you let us see it as a church. And Lord, even now we pray that your spirit would come and you'd show us your power.